Okay, so chapter 18, Jethro visits Moses. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land," and the other was named Eliza, for he said, "My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the wilderness, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear all about the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who'd fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country.
Good morning, Trinity Women. It's a great privilege to be here with you this morning and open God's word with you. Hopefully you've already been encouraged and challenged in looking at the study this morning. And now we're going to spend some time looking at what else has happened as Israel is moving from the sea, where Katie left them last week, towards the mountain. Before I open up the rest of this passage for us to explore, I'll quickly pray as well. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a great and patient God and that you extend your patience towards us. As we look through Exodus 15 to 18 this morning, please give me wisdom as I speak from and explain your word. And I pray that you would help all of us to see what this passage reveals to us about you and how we need to respond to it in our own lives. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, I very recently got married. Don't worry, I won't talk too much about married life, and I don't think I'm qualified to do that, as we're clearly still very much in the honeymoon period. But one thing I have noticed is one difference between my husband and myself, that I'm a through and through Australian, and my husband's family is South African. Now, if I asked him what it meant to be South African, he probably wouldn't be sure how to answer that question. He's a second-generation immigrant. His parents moved here in the 1980s and he was born here. So really, he's quite Australian. But I can still sometimes see differences. Recently, I went with Elliot and my in-laws to watch the rugby at Adelaide Oval when the Springboks were playing the Wallabies. And I think that was the closest I've ever gotten to understanding what it means to his family to be South African. He told me before the game that he was going to be definitely cheering for the Wallabies. But as soon as the game started, his true colours came out, especially after he saw some questionable calls by the referee that favoured the Aussies. Soon he was yelling for the Springboks and booing the Australians along with all the other diehard supporters. And I think we need to put a ban on rugby in our household. It can be hard to know how to define that type of identity. What does it mean to be Australian or South African or to be a part of any group identity? What if I asked you what it means to be the people of God? This is something we'll be thinking about today because in the chapters we're looking at, God is getting Israel ready to be his people. As they move physically from the sea outside Egypt, where God has saved them, to the mountain where they're going to receive the law, God is also preparing and moving them spiritually to be ready to be his people. Now my husband was born into his South African identity, and clearly he'll never change. As much as he claims to support the Wallabies, at heart he'll always be a Springbok supporter. But God has saved Israel here and is giving them a new identity as his people and is carefully preparing them to be his people as he brings them closer to the mountain. So the question is, will they be ready to live for him as his people? Are they changing or are they still the same old Israel? As you can see in your notes, there are three things we'll be thinking about today that God is doing to prepare Israel to be his people. He's testing their hearts, which keep grumbling against him. He is revealing himself to them, even though they keep forgetting who he is, and he is getting them ready to live sustainably as his people. All through chapters 15 to 18, we see hints and clues of what is to come for Israel, but we also see the cracks starting to appear as they deal with internal and external threats. So the question as they head towards Mount Sinai is Israel ready to be God's people? So let's jump back into the passage and see how they go. During the study this morning, you spent some time looking at the first problems Israel faces in their journey through the desert. Lack of supplies. But this external threat is more than just a logistical problem, but reveals a problem with their hearts. One sermon I listened to used this image to describe what this looks like. Imagine a glass of water, full up to the brim, sitting on a table. If the table is solid and secure, all the water will probably stay in the glass. But if the table starts to wobble, the water will spill out everywhere. The same can be seen in our lives. When we are shaken by life's circumstances, what is truly inside us comes out. These external problems reveal the internal problems that were in our hearts all along. So what do we see of Israel's hearts when they are shaken? Israel faces a series of challenges over chapters 15 to 17, but all of them are in a similar vein. They don't have what they think they need to survive. And being in the desert, they're justifiably scared. Take another look back at chapter 16, which you read this morning. From verse 1, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." When this external threat appears, not having enough food, Israel's first reaction is to grumble against Moses and Aaron and complain about how much better off they would have been if God hadn't saved them in the first place. As you read in your studies, Israel has also just grumbled against God because they had no water. And this becomes a pattern through these chapters. Even though Israel has just seen God save them, as soon as something else goes wrong, they forget this. And how they react reveals what's in their hearts. They don't react by calling on God to save them again, or by thanking him for what he's already done for them, or by trusting him, but by grumbling again and again and again. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm saying their fears were invalid or that they were complaining about something that wasn't that important. We all know that food and water are essential to life. They were truly under threat here. But under this threat, the way they reacted revealed what was in their hearts. So how does God respond? We see that in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." God doesn't respond in rebuke, but by giving Israel what they need, even though they asked so ungraciously. And in his response, God also shows that he understands the Israelites better than they know themselves. He is going to test them to see whether they will follow his instructions in verse 4. And as you read earlier, Israel can't even follow these simple instructions. As they move towards the mountain, from God's salvation to being his people, we can already see that they have a heart problem getting in the way of this. The challenge for us from this is to look at our own hearts as well. When life shakes us, what is revealed from our hearts? How do we respond to God when things are hard, whether serious or trivial? Do we grumble like Israel or trust? We will all face things in life that will shake us, and these will often be the times when the ugly things in our hearts and behavior are revealed. But God is still faithful, despite Israel's heart problem. We know this is true for us too, since God sent his son to rescue us from sin and fix our heart problem. What an encouragement for us to trust God, the one who is always faithful. For Israel and for us, our heart problem is revealed in how we respond to our circumstances. But God already has a solution for this as he prepares them to be his people. So my second point for getting already. We have seen that Israel's heart problem is affecting how they relate to God. But we can dig deeper in this passage and see what is causing this and how God intends to fix it. They need to know him and stop forgetting who he is. Jen Wilkin, in one of her Bible talks, said this, "You can't love what you don't know." It's a simple point, and we know this is the case, don't we? It's easy to be in love with the idea of something or someone. I think all of us at some point will have fallen in love with a job or a role or a person, only to be disappointed when we realize that what we were loving wasn't real, but was just an image that we had in our head. We can't really love something or someone until we know them. God knows this is what is causing Israel's problems, and we see this in how he interacts with them. He meets their physical need, and in verses 6 and 8 of chapter 16, he said that this is so that they would know him and that he is the one who saved them. In his actions, he reveals himself to them so that they can know him, even though they keep forgetting who he is. And chapter 18 includes an episode which shows just how ironic this is. God has called Israel to be his people. They saw his miraculous deeds in Egypt, the plagues that came on the Egyptians. They saw how he prevailed over Pharaoh, who had enslaved them. They saw him bring them through the sea. They've seen him miraculously provide water and food for them in the desert. And in chapter 17, he has also saved them from an attacking enemy army. and Israel still forgets who God is. But then an outsider turns up, and he can immediately see God's greatness in all he has done for Israel. Now, the story in chapter 18 might have raised some questions for you about Moses and his family dynamics, as you heard it earlier, that sadly we don't get answers for. But what we are given here is how Jethro reacts when Moses tells him about the recent adventures of Israel. Read with me again from verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Jethro, who is a priest of Midian and not an Israelite, declares the praises of God when he hears all the Lord has done for Israel. He puts Israel to shame. God has revealed himself through all his mighty deeds, and Jethro sees this clearly and sees that the God of Israel is greater than all the other so-called gods. Now, we don't get a full picture here to know whether Jethro continued to serve and worship the God of Israel or whether this was a once-off profession. But we can see that Israel, who God rescued, keeps forgetting who their God is and all he's done for them, even though it is clear to see for everyone from the outside. To be God's people, Israel needs to know who he is, and this will transform their hearts towards him too. Knowing God will allow them to truly love him. At this point, they're so close. We're told that they're camping near the mountain of God. They've arrived at their destination, and God is helping them to get ready for the next phase of their relationship, but they need to know him and stop forgetting who he is. And we can be in danger of the same thing too. We can forget who God is pretty easily. Or maybe we never really knew him in the first place. But what we loved was just some idea of God that we created for ourselves. One that answers our wishes, that we created in our mind to suit what we think God should be like. The remedy to this is to see who God truly is. And luckily, he reveals this in his word so we can get to know him. Another great resource, especially if you'd like to learn more about God's character but you're not sure where to start, are these books by Jen Wilkin, who I mentioned before. The two books go together and help you to think really clearly about who God is. And it also takes you through some Bible passages and reflection questions as you do that. So the first book, None Like Him, goes through 10 ways God is different to us. And the second book, In His Image, goes through 10 ways that we are called to be like God. These books go through these ideas really clearly, challenging you to think more deeply about who God is and drawing this together into different categories from across the Bible. We need to know who God is and remind ourselves of this daily. This is a part of being his people and what God was trying to help Israel do as he revealed himself to them over and over again in the desert as they kept on forgetting. So as we know, Israel has made their way through the desert. They've camped at the foot of the mountain. It looks like they might be ready for the next stage in becoming God's people. They're about to receive the law and learn how they need to live as the people of a holy God. This is going to be a huge step for Israel. But before they receive the law, they still need some logistical things in place to be ready for this, to be a community that lives together for God. The second half of chapter 18 can be a bit confusing at first glance. It seems like when Jethro is finished praising God, he simply takes the opportunity to offer some unsolicited father-in-law advice, something some of you might have experienced before. Or perhaps you're now on the other side of this and you're the parent-in-law offering the unsolicited advice. Now, I certainly don't think the application of this passage is simply always listen to your in-laws, which I'm sure there's mixed feelings about in the room. But we do see that in this case, Jethro the outsider has some more clear insight into Israel's situation and what they need. He identifies a problem that needs to be fixed in Israel if they are to be able to live as God's people, especially over the long term. Moses is trying to lead these people and deal with their problems all by himself. And he tells it to Moses pretty straight in verses 17 and 18, saying, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." Jethro can see a problem looming in the future. Moses can't keep doing all this on his own. It won't work. He'll be overwhelmed. So he proposes a solution. "Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them his decrees and instructions and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied." Jethro recognizes that Moses should only do these things if God confirms it. We also know that Moses did do all of this before sending Jethro home, so we can assume that God did affirm it. It appears that God used this outsider's wisdom to prepare Israel for the law and how they were to live as a community of God's people. Moses still has a special role as the mediator between the people and God, but he can't keep doing everything on his own. So this will help him and Israel stand the strain. Being God's people is going to be a marathon for Israel, not a sprint. They are meant to continue living as a community of God's people for generations, shining as a light among the nations. So they need these structures and supports in place to make sure they can live as God's people long-term under the law they're about to receive. In Israel's case, they needed these specific structures and people to enable them to continue together as God's people. And we need the same, though these may look different. Those kinds of national structures of officials of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens might feel like a bit much. We'd need to hire a lot more pastors for that to happen. We live in a different context to Israel, where our spiritual and judicial worlds are separate. But we do need structures and support to know how to live as God's people and to be able to persevere as God's people. And it can't just be one person keeping Christian communities afloat. We need to be sustainable Christians and sustainable churches that last the distance. And we have lots of people and things that help support us in our faith as Christians. Formal structures like church, groups like this one here, mentors and friends, and your own structures like personal Bible reading and prayer. These help us keep going as Christians, as well as helping us continue faithfully as God's community together. And we all play a part in God's community, being supported and supporting others. Think about this for a minute. Where do you fall on this spectrum? Are you the one who always says yes to everything, always feels busy and overwhelmed because you know if you didn't say yes, the Bible study or the event just wouldn't happen, making sure you don't miss a thing? Or are you the one who always says no because you're overcautious about taking on too much and running out of puff? I suspect, based on the women I've met in churches, that a lot of us fall into that first category. We all need support to persevere in living as God's people and growing in this. That is what community is for. We need to make sure we are sustainable Christians and sustainable communities. This will mean making sure that we are being fed, but also serving as well to help others in our Christian community grow. God puts structures in place here for Israel so that when the law comes, it won't be all up to Moses on his own to teach and lead the people. So he and Israel can continue as a community of God's people, because they will need this once they get the law. This will allow Moses and the Israelites to continue as God's people. The load needs to be shared so we can be healthy communities serving God. And the New Testament reminds us that all of us have been given gifts to build up God's people. So from Romans 12, verses 4 to 6, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." We have all been gifted in ways to serve God's body, his community. And we are told to use these gifts to serve the body, because we belong to each other, and every part in a body is needed for it to survive. We need to see how we can share this load to encourage each other to continue as sustainable Christians and churches. Sometimes that means letting others do things so we can bear this load and relying on them for support. Sometimes it means stepping up to serve. God's people needed to be ready to learn and know how to be his people. And we need to think about how we need to live as God's people as well. So throughout Exodus 15 to 18, Israel has slowly moved from the sea through the desert to the mountain, where they will soon receive God's law. But God has also been working spiritually, testing them, revealing himself to them, and preparing them to know how to live as his people. As they faced all kinds of internal and external challenges, God has been faithfully bringing them through this to make them his people. He has been preparing them for this next step. And the question is, are they ready for this? You might have thoughts based on the stories we've read this morning, but to find out the answer, you'll have to come back for the next 2 weeks to find out what happens next. Israel needs to know God. They need to have the right heart towards him, and they need to be willing and ready to live as his people. And we've explored some of the ways we can see that this applies to us too. Even thousands of years later, it is easy for us to forget who God is or not truly know him. It is easy for us to have hearts that grumble instead of trusting. And it is easy for us to try to live for God in a way that's not sustainable for us or for our communities. We do live in a situation that's different to the Israelites. We've been brought into God's family through Jesus' death, which fixed our biggest problem by wiping away our sins and transforming our hearts. But we can still learn from the Israelites as they traveled through the desert, preparing to become God's people. Are we ready to know God, respond to him, and live as his people? This is a challenge for us and one for us to reflect more on as we look at the next sections of Exodus over the next few weeks. What does it mean to be God's people? And are we ready to do this too? I'll pray now to close up. Heavenly Father, thank you for continuing to be faithful to your people always. I thank you that we can see you and the way that you relate to your people in your word. Please help us as we try to live as your people. Help us to have right hearts that do not grumble. Help us to know you and remember who you are and all you've done for us. And help us to live as your people and be thankful for the things that help us to do this together. And thank you ultimately for your son, Jesus, who has saved us and made us your people. Amen.